the opportunity that the Lord is giving to the rest of this woman's group. We've seen that for the woman, there is no more opportunity. The Lord had decided, her judgment is passed. There is no going back. She will be under discipline. She will be put in on bed. She's going to suffer in many ways. But those who have followed her still have the opportunity. And so we read where our Lord says, I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Literally, the Greek simply reads, and the ones committing adultery with her into great suffering. We translate it this way in order to indicate that they are continuing in the practice that our Lord condemns. The expression those who commit adultery comes from a Greek word, moikeuo. Moikeuo. M-O-I-C-H-E-U-O. Moikeuo means to commit adultery. It can also be used figuratively in one way. And in that case, it means to be involved in idolatry and to eat meat offered to idols. Some scholars, though, take this expression in the figurative sense. However, it seems to me that the literal sense is more appropriate. It is true that by eating meat offered to idols, these individuals have exposed themselves to some form of idolatry. Nevertheless, they were involved in sexual sin, since this is what takes place in those places where they worship idols, especially at that particular point in history. So adultery here is, in my mind, in a more literal sense than it is figurative. The word suffering is the Greek word thlipsis. 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 T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Thlipsis. That is the Greek word translated suffering. It means pressing together. It also means pressure. Although figuratively, it is used in the sense of oppression, affliction, tribulation, and sometimes some kind of dire stress. So this word may be used to denote the distress brought about by an outward circumstances of life. It can also be used for mental anguish or the troubles of the mind, such as anxiety. That also can be called thlipsis. If you have anxiety in the mind, and you recall that I said that some of the more painful suffering of this life is not much the one that happens with what we can see, but in the mind where we don't feel pain of the person who is suffering. Where we cannot imagine what the person is going through. In any case, these individuals will be subjected to great pressure. There are many, many ways that God can bring about pressure to bear on individuals. Hence, it is not necessary then for our Lord to go into detail to give us everything that's involved in this pressure or suffering that they are going to find themselves if they do not repent. What is important, though, is that when these individuals begin to suffer either health problems, persecution, or losses in their business, or they lose something, they suffer losses in the business, which may have been, of course, their reason for being involved in this sexual sin to begin with. When this happens, they should remember that these sufferings are associated with their sexual sin. So it will not be surprising that business losses may be on top of the least of the discipline because of the humorous way that God deals with us. We have seen that really what may have motivated this woman is her business. She wants to keep making her profit. And in the process of that, she found herself always committing adultery. And God, in his humorous way, said, "Well, you like lying on the back, I will make you now lie on your back." So that's why I'm saying it will not be surprising that the next thing that the Lord is going to do with these people is, since they are so concerned about gain, that part of his discipline may be losses, business losses. In other words, people who are so much concerned that unless, you know, these people, they were so much concerned that unless they got involved or they belong to these trade guilds and get involved socially, that their business will not prosper. God may say to them, "Well, now you're going to lose that business," to show you that you don't have to trust a man, you have to trust on me. So I suspect, or I suppose, that many Christians today who are also in business, sometimes they do suffer losses as a result of discipline emanating from a compromise of truth because they want to please others instead of the Lord. In any case, when suffering is due to discipline, it is certainly painful, no doubt about that. So pain that is in the inside is actually more than that caused by the physical condition. So to get the attention, God may allow these people to suffer intensely, both by losing their business or in many, many other ways. So these individuals who join with this woman in her fornication could avert this judgment by repenting. In other words, they are being offered what this woman is no longer being offered. God has given her time and time and time and time, and she kept saying no, no, no. She won't respond, she won't budge, and so her case is decided. But there's still hope for those who are following her. Now, they may have ignored other warnings, but as they received this epistle, they could opt to stop following this woman in order to avoid this discipline that our Lord has strengthened them. In other words, they've been hearing all these things and they just keep flying through them. But when they receive this epistle from the Apostle John and it's being read into their church, that is supposed to catch their attention and say, "Well, we better think twice about what it is that we have been doing." Well, if they don't, this option is given to them, unless they repent of our ways, or as the Greek says, unless they repent of her deeds. Discipline is coming, but if they repent, that will be withdrawn. Now, these individuals, no doubt, have listened to her teaching, and they have accompanied her to those meetings where sexual immorality was practiced. Now, if they stop it, they will avert discipline. That's all our Lord is trying to say. That principle, grace before judgment. God is not itching to discipline his children, but he must do it when it becomes necessary to do so. So it is not only that her followers will suffer in many ways, but they could suffer ultimately by being removed from this world. This is the threat that we read in verse 23, where it says, "I will strike her children dead." That is the ultimate threat. Now the NIV omits to translate the Greek word kaya. K-A-I, kaya. Not that they are really wrong. Sometimes you can omit that depending on what you're trying to communicate. But really to me, kaya means and, also, even, or indeed. Sometimes it can even be translated but. However, it is assumed, or at least in my mind, it is used in an emphatic manner. And that being the case, we should really not ignore it. Rather, we should translate indeed or in fact. That's an emphasis. The Lord is saying, "In fact, I will kill her children by death." Now, the word translated strike in the NIV is the Greek word apokitneo. upper kidney O. APOKETINO, upper kidney O. Which it was used really in the classical Greek to denote any kind of violent end of a life of a person. Hence, it means to kill, that is, of course, to deprive a person of life, either physically, or they even use it in a spiritual sense. Figuratively, though, it means to put to death, to abolish something, or to extinguish. So it should have been adequate for God to say, or Allah to say, I will kill them, or just use the word kill. But he adds the word death to indicate that this punishment will result in physical death, and perhaps to indicate that the dying process will be a very painful one. Now, you see, dying is really not a problem. Although many people do not recognize that because they are afraid of death to begin with. But dying is really should not really be much of a problem. The problem, though, may be how a person dies. There are those who die without any unusual pain, and they just die. And that probably is one of the best ways. If the Lord grants that to an individual, just gradually close your eyes, open it, face to face with the Lord. That's the easiest way, and that will be the most enjoyable way to exit from this planet. However, there are those whose death in this life, the dying process is so painful. I mean, they holler, they shout, because they are going through tremendous physical pain. And this God can bring about on an individual as a part of discipline. As a part of discipline. We all keep remembering the fact that nothing gets our attention as human beings as pain. You know, whenever pain gets to us, that's when people get our attention, because we're looking for a way to make it or quit hurting. Now, the word children, though, here is the Greek word technon. Technon. T-E-K-N-O-N. Technon. Which means a child, either a male or female, it doesn't really matter, just a child, but because it's used in relation to parents. However, it is also used figuratively to denote membership in a group or of a particular group. Additionally, we find this being used in form of what we call an affectionate address, where somebody can say, my child or my son, and that's to show nothing but affection. In the New Testament, though, it is used to denote also a spiritual child in relation to his teacher, such as was the case between the churches and the apostles. So, some scholars then take children here to be literal. However, it seems to me that in our context, it is best to understand children in the figurative sense, since our Lord is not speaking of incest. You know, because he said those who commit adultery with her. So it's not an incestuous relationship that we're dealing with here. So her children here means her followers. This again, this interpretation fits the context, because the context does not show that this is incestuous relationship that's in view. Now, though nothing is, you know, when people get mixed up in all kinds of ways, nothing is almost difficult to imagine. But I believe in a context, though, that's not what is intended. So if that's not what is intended, then we cannot take that in a literal way. Rather, as those who follow her. So children here will refer to those who follow her. Now, this ultimate punishment in the human experience of death is what our Lord is going to be resorting to as the final thing he can do. In other words, he first warns us through teaching, then he adds suffering, and if that doesn't get our attention, then he moves or removes the individual from this planet, because the believer is no longer useful as an ambassador for Christ. Now, what I'm explaining is very simple. This is the way our Lord likes to deal with us. Teaching. And we learn. And we apply. And we're blessed. That is what, this is the normal way that the Lord wants. Well, he can go the other way. He teaches us. We disobey. He brings discipline. Doesn't get our attention yet. Maybe just a simple pain. It didn't get our attention. He tightens the discipline, gives more discipline. And he still, possibly, if the person still doesn't get it, he asks a little more. And finally, when the Lord has concluded, just like this woman, that this believer is of no use to me on this planet. In other words, I can no longer use him for anything or her. Then comes death. But what we're studying is this, to come to this place, there has to be intense suffering upon suffering upon suffering. It keeps getting bigger, louder, it hurts more and more, before finally death takes place. As I have emphasized, death by itself is no big deal. It's no big deal for the believer. Because, close your eyes, you're in the presence of the Lord. That's no big deal. So what the Lord says is, I'm going to make it hard before that you reach that process. Because really, when you think about it, when a person dies, if he or she is a believer, no more pains, no more sorrows, none of those. You know who is in pain? The loved ones. They are the ones that feel the pain or feel the suffering. But for that believer, he's gone. Well, God doesn't want to do that. He wants to get that believer under discipline to suffer pain a little bit. More pain, more pain. Hopefully the pain could turn him or her around. If that happens, then the discipline is withdrawn. But if it doesn't, then he keeps tightening the belt, and after a while, that person is removed from this planet. So after threatening these apostate individuals, our Lord explains why it will be essential to carry out his punishment. Why will he punish them? Well, primarily, to indicate to the churches that he does not tolerate lawlessness. He does not tolerate lawlessness. Now, I imagine that every parent goes through that. I don't really know of any parent, unless they're sick in the mind, who loves beating or disciplining their children every time. They talk, they give warning, until such a time that they must resort to something that's painful. And I'm sure that's when they do that. That's the same thing with God, whom we are his children. He has shown here that that's not what he wants to do. But to show that you cannot get away, or that he cannot tolerate lawlessness, then we read, then all the churches we know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. So quite often, we are not quite correct, or at least we are not able to correctly interpret another person's suffering or even another person's death. What am I saying? I'm saying that when a person suffers, we may generally attribute their sufferings to their failures. But that is not necessarily the case. It all depends on the person's spiritual life. It all depends on the person's spiritual life. If the individual is growing spiritually, it could be a suffering designed to prove to Satan that God can sustain his own even in the world in which the devil controls. That was the case with Job. That was an illustration of that. If an unbeliever or a believer who is careless about his or her spiritual life, then that suffering definitely may be God's way of trying to get that person's attention. In any case, we should not always be, if we're not, in my mind, we will not always be right, unless we know something about the individual. See, we can say, well, maybe the Lord is disciplining the person. We don't really know, unless we know something about that individual. So, our Lord here gives the churches something to help them in assessing correctly some of the form of sufferings they will see in some believers. These believers will be the apostate believer. In other words, your assessment of the suffering, the discipline, or the pain that a believer may be going through can only be correct easily if you know that that believer is in apostate state. In other words, they don't care anything about their spiritual life. Then you can know with certainty that that discipline or that suffering is a way to get his or her attention. But if the person is growing spiritually and that person comes under some kind of suffering, you can't always know which way it is. You can't say with certainty that it is because of a failure in the person's life, or that it is a way for God to receive glory. You don't know that with certainty. But for the other case, you will know with certainty, and your assessment will be correct. And so this is what God is trying to give to this church, so that the assessment, when they see this group of people start suffering, they will know that whatever they say or whatever they assess will be correct. Now, the word "know" is that Greek word we've seen many, many times, which means it's ginisko. Ginisko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginisko means to know, to understand, or to acknowledge. The point of this word here, though, is to learn by observing. To learn something by observing. So, as we mentioned previously, we are often not able to ascertain the general cause of the suffering of certain kinds of individuals. But if you see a believer that you know does not care about his spiritual life, suffering then will be due to discipline. So when you assess, you will be correct. That's what all it is that our Lord is trying to do with them. So if you see, though, our last intention in disciplining these individuals is so that other believers will learn to fear God. That is the purpose. He disciplines so that other believers will learn to fear God or to respect God. Now, we should learn this because even in the Old Testament, God gave them instructions to teach that there are ways that you should do things if you don't want God to get to you or to get into discipline with him. To me, a good illustration of that is in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6 to 11. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 to 11 gives an instruction to show this kind of thing, that whenever God does something, it is meant for us to learn from it. Especially when he's disciplined those who ignore the truth. Deuteronomy 13 verse 6 says, If your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the people around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other. Do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death. Now, you notice what it is. Here is somebody who is trying to entice a group of Jews to go and worship idols. God said, you go after that person. You go after him, put him to death. And the way they normally do that is to stone the person to death. And so God says, you be the first to do it. Raise the stone, throw the first stone, and the rest will follow you until that person is dead. Well, Look at what he says. Then the hands of all the people, stoned him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then, that's the reason, then all Israel will hear and be afraid. And no one among you will do such evil thing again. In other words, when people hear, did you hear? I know that person tried to cause some people to go and worship idols, and all of a sudden they stone him to death. Well, the rumor goes, or the information, it goes around the place. And people say, okay, well, I better not do that. And so this is the thing, that there are things in life that is designed to scare people, to give you the right perception about things. So in this passage, God is clear that those in Israel who try to entice others to idolatry should be stoned to death. The purpose, of course, is to deter others from attempting such evil. See, many times, people argue that the death penalty is not a deterrent. But truly speaking, if death penalty is properly carried out, it is a deterrent to crime. God says that in Israel, if capital punishment for seduction to idolatry is carried out, it will deter people from idolatry. The problem why the Jews got into trouble is they did not do anything like that. For example, had they executed Jeroboam, their king, because he was the one that really started them going into idolatry, had they executed him, or people had rallied around and said, well, he has gone against God and we need to follow through what the word of God says and get him executed, Northern kingdom will have survived and will have not been destroyed. But nevertheless, they did not follow this instruction, and that they had to pay for it in many, many ways. In any case, there are two lessons that our Lord wants this church and all Christians everywhere to learn through discipline that he will bring on this woman and those who follow her. Now, to me, these two lessons focus on the character of God. First of all, our Lord wants them to recognize that he is omniscient. That's the first thing he wants them to know, that he is omniscient, to recognize that. Hence, we read where he says, that I am he who searches hearts and minds. Our Lord puts emphasis on himself in the Greek text. By doing so, we should recognize that is a strong claim to deity. In other words, he's saying that he's God. Because this becomes important in our days, because you find people who try to discredit Christ and say he's not God. Well, you can go use this passage that we're studying, where he says, I am the one who searches hearts and minds. And then flip to Jeremiah 17:10. Jeremiah 17 verse 10, bearing in mind that Christ says, I am the one that searches. So if he is the one that searches the heart and minds, he is claiming to be God. That's all I'm trying to establish. He is claiming to be God. Otherwise, look at Jeremiah 17:10. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart, examine the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds desire. Now, if you think about it, the God in the Old Testament who is speaking to Jeremiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if a person begins to say, well, he's not God, then he can reconcile these two passages, because there can only be God who can do this. So in any case, for our Lord to apply this function to himself then calls attention to the fact that he is God. The word search is the Greek word ereunao. Ereunao. E-R-E-U-N-A-O. Ereunao. It means relate to, examine into, or to search. The expression "has a mind" here is a word to describe the innermost part of a person. In other words, the spiritual content of an individual is the issue with the use of the expression "has a mind." This is because the two words that we know, "heart" and "mind," refer to the spiritual side of man. The word "heart" is a word we've seen many, many times that is used in the Bible to denote the center and the seat of the spiritual life of an individual. Similarly, the word translated "mind" is the Greek word "nephros." Nephros. N-E-P-H-R-O-S. Nephros. This word is one of those hapax legomena. In other words, this is the only place it appears in the entire New Testament. Literally, it means kidneys. That's really what it means, literally. But it is used figuratively to describe the inner, and hence the inner life of a person, therefore his mind. Now, I suppose that one of the most dangerous things that we face is that of self-deception. Many times, what people display are not generally what they mean. Our Lord says that there is no way that anyone could hide from him. It is possible that this woman hid her motives of business gain so as to cause others or to teach others something that is wrong because she has an ulterior motive. Her real intention was to gain materially, even though she may have even convinced others that such a gathering is a fertile ground for witnessing. In other words, he said, well, we go to these meetings, there's nothing wrong with that. That's, you know, if anything, we have the opportunity to witness to these unbelievers about our Savior. Well, she may have said all that, and that many people bought that. That's very sounding nice, and they thought that's great. But her motive is something else. So, but our Lord knows exactly her own intention, her own motives, and so our Lord exposes her in this passage. So as we believers, we must always remember that God knows our intention in everything we do. The Bible constantly reminds us of this fact. Let me give us two passages that we need to contemplate on that constantly reminds us of the fact that God is watching, weighing all our thoughts, emotives, and so forth. The first passage is in Proverbs 5:21. Proverbs 5:21 says, "For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths." In other words, he knows our motives in whatever we do. Drop down a little bit. Go to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2. Proverbs 16, verse 2 gives us another dimension of this, where it says, "All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord." In other words, there are very few people in this life who do not self-justify themselves. That's what he's saying. You know, everything we do, we think is the best. That's our normal behavior as human beings. But the only thing that guides us to really know if that claim is correct is the Word of God. Now, it's easy for everyone to make a claim, but the only way you can know which is true, check it out with the Word of God. If the Word of God says that's the best way, then that's the best way. So, this is what our Lord is trying to get across to this congregation. So, the whole point of our Lord then is what he says to the church and to all of us is to constantly remember that he knows our every intention. People may not know what motivates us to do certain things, but our Lord knows. So, if we remember this, we will keep fighting our motives, keep judging it, keep fighting with it, to be sure that we are not deceiving ourselves, nor are we deceiving those around us. That's the first lesson. The second lesson that Allah wants the church to learn is that He is a just God. Hence the expression where He says, "And I will repay each of you according to your deeds." Literally, the Greek says, "I will give to each one according to your deeds." Now, how many times have you looked at people and they seem to have got away with everything? How many times have many people say, "Well, they've got away with everything"? Have they? We'll find out. The word "deeds" here is a summary of believers' activities. So we can say that our Lord will reward each person according to his conduct. As a fair judge, He will bless those who follow the truth and discipline those who ignore the truth. We should not be overly concerned with those who seem to be getting away with things, for no one actually gets away with anything. The concept of rewarding people according to their actions is a theme that we see throughout the Bible, beginning from the Old Testament. In fact, I'm going to mention some passages in the Old Testament, beginning with Psalms. Psalm 62, verse 12. Psalm 62, verse 12 is a beginning passage to show to us that no one gets away with anything. Psalm 62, verse 12 says, "And that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done." So we know for sure that whatever we do, we'll be rewarded according to that. Proverbs 24, verse 12. Proverbs 24, verse 12. Proverbs 24, verse 12. It says, "If you say, 'But we knew nothing about this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done?" One more passage in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And that's what it says. This tells us, again, that God is a just God. "Tell the righteous, it will be well with them." That is a message that the prophet Isaiah is supposed to give to the people of Israel. In other words, if you are a believer and you are advancing, this person says it will go well with you. Certainly. So he said, "For they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds." You know, if you keep sitting down in the Bible study, keep getting the word, keep applying it, God says, you're going to be blessed. Verse 11, though, says, "Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done." So these passages in my mind in the Old Testament clearly are the things that are summarized by the Apostle Paul when he puts it in a very simple way, if you recall in Galatians chapter 7 and 8, where the apostle says, Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." So the point is that those who cultivate their spiritual life by paying attention, learning the word of God, applying it, will have joy and peace in this life, and of course a great reward in the eternal state. On the other hand, Christians who ignore their spiritual life will suffer for it now in this life, and also will receive no reward in the eternal state. They will be under discipline from God throughout their life, so to say. So this whole section is designed to warn each of us regarding the importance of paying close attention to our spiritual life. We should not allow ourselves to be deceived by others whose intentions we do not understand. Now, it should also be clear to us that we cannot give ignorance as an excuse before God, for that is not going to exonerate us or keep us from being disciplined. So we should be very cautious about following people and their ideologies. Because, you see, the person may say something that you agree with, that makes sense because of the truth, but you don't know the motive behind that. You don't know the person's motive. Your motive and that person's are not the same. And so if you follow that person without knowing the motive behind it, then what you do, what you find yourself is in a position where the devil will do that he does well, and that is bring you a little truth to capture you. Before you know it, he does slaking his lies and deception. And that is why we as believers are warned of our association or following those people, because it is a more popular thing to do, or because it's what people like to do. So our Lord says, no, cultivate your spiritual life, pay attention to it, and you'll be blessed. If you deny it, if you ignore it, he says, you have your choice, bed of sickness, intense suffering. And I don't think any human being in their right mind will choose pain and suffering in place of joy and peace. But how is it that many of us as Christians choose the route of pain and suffering when we can choose the easy way of consistency in the Word of God, learning the Word and applying it so that we can receive the blessings that our Lord intends for us? But we make no mistake about it, that's what our Lord is saying to us. He will not tolerate believers who disregard his commands, who show no obedience to him. This is what he says, I'm going to put this woman on the bed, and I'm going to discipline the followers so that the church will learn that I am the one who looks at every conduct. In other words, we do not get away with anything. No one may catch us today. No one may catch us tomorrow. 10 years down the line, 20 years or whatever, we can be sure a man will reap what he sows. And our Lord says, you can sow to the spiritual life, reap joy and peace, or ignore it, reap pain and suffering. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, if there's anyone this morning that has not really trusted Christ, we want you to remember that it was because of you that Christ went to the cross. Every sin that you've committed were poured upon him, judged, and he said it's finished. The penalty, everything that has to do with sin, has been settled. That is not the issue now. The issue is, what do you think about that person who hung on that tree to provide you eternal salvation? So the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have eternal life. So if you can tell God the Father that you're trusting that his Son Jesus Christ died for you, that you're trusting everything he did, as that only thing that guarantees you eternity with him. If you do so now, eternal life will belong to you. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to illuminate the challenges so that we'll continue to advance in the way that you want us to go, so that we can receive the joy and blessings that you have for us in this life. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.